So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, or because of this reality, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, the I being Christ, then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now let's go back and turn to Psalm 40. I know we read it as a responsive reading, but I'd like to read it again. I want to take the opportunity for us to meditate and to really situate our minds and our thinking in this psalm. Psalm 40 was written to the choir master, written by King David. We read, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha! Aha!' But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.' As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we set our minds to these texts this morning, and meditate on these wonderful truths. Grant us understanding. And not just some intellectual understanding, but an understanding of heart, that we might delight in the profound truths that these texts speak of. For they tell of the marvel and the miracle of the incarnation, and the marvel and the miracle of Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf, that in his body he suffered for our sins, that we might through his life be counted as righteous. By your Spirit, we pray, O Father, in the name of Christ, bless us. Amen. Well, as we've been making our way through the Psalms, previously we spent a good bit of time looking at Psalms 15 through 24. I've been repeating a key principle of how we should read the Psalms, that David writes out from his experience, but that he writes beyond his experience such that the Psalms prophetically point to Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10 verse 5, as we read, it quotes Psalm 40, and in so doing, introduces that quotation by saying, Christ said, coming into the world. Which raises an interesting question. Does Jesus quote David, or does David quote Jesus? And to answer that question, we have some helps, and we've been talking about this, and I want to say again some things we've been saying to help us think well about this psalm. As we think about the Apostle Peter in his sermon in Acts 2, he knew his audience, and he knew that they had a tendency to read the Psalms as primarily about David. And so Peter goes to great pains in the Acts 2 sermon, the Pentecost sermon, to show that Psalm 16 is not about David, but about Jesus Christ. And I think we might tend to misread the Psalms in a similar way. And so we see Peter instructing us in Acts 2, and certainly we see this shown for us here in Hebrews chapter 10 as well. David was not primarily writing about himself. Just like Psalm 16, so Psalm 40 is primarily not autobiographical. Rather, David, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, is prophetically speaking of the Messiah, of Christ. The Spirit was revealing to David what the Son would say to the Father at his incarnation. That's the prophetic marvel of Psalm 40. No one was around to hear, as it were, what the Son was saying to the Father at the moment of incarnation. But Psalm 40 gives us some insight as the Son of the Father assumes a human body. And a great and tremendous miracle occurs. As we look at Psalm 40, there are just two, what I've been calling signposts in the text, just two I want to point to that show us that we should see Psalm 40 as pointing beyond David himself. The first thing is this, that the statements that we read in Psalm 40 and verse 6, the statements regarding sacrifices, are totalizing, not individualized. Let me explain that. What we read in Psalm 40 verse 6 is not about the vain offerings of a hypocritical worshiper. It's not just about some offerings that some people offer. It is about all offerings and every aspect of the offerings. Four different words are used here to, as it were, summarize all the offerings that are a part of the Mosaic Covenant. And so this is a pointer that points beyond just an individual worshiper thinking about the sincerity of an offering, but it has this totalizing, all-encompassing element to it. to it. And so none of those offerings would be required. None of them. A second pointer, a second signpost that we see in Psalm 40 that should cause us to look beyond David is that it speaks of an individual who completely does the will of God. Completely does the will of God. And this person who completely does the will of God is spoken of in the scriptures, in the scroll of the book. And this is pointing to someone more than just what Deuteronomy does in describing how a king should function. Rather, this is saying that the scroll of the book is speaking of one who would come, who would be of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. One who would come from the tribe of Judah. One who would come, who would be a greater prophet than Moses. One who would come, who would be a perfect king. So here are those two indicators within Psalm 40 that should cause us to see that it's speaking not primarily of King David, but of Jesus Christ. Well, as we look at Psalm 40 this morning, I was, on the one hand, overjoyed that I could preach Psalm 40 after last week in Luke 1 and a communion service, but then that joy lessened when Pastor Joe looked sternly at me and said, "You only have 35 minutes." So I am not going to spend the time in depth looking through the psalm and unpacking each element of the psalm. Rather, what I will do is just make a few brief observations from the text. And that might leave you wanting. You might be begging for further explanation, and I'd love to give that to you. But just so you know, I understand I'm not giving a full explanation of the things I'd like to give a full explanation for. And you might be reading and go, "I can't believe Pastor Rodney missed this verse." And I feel the same way. So just some brief observations. Firstly, the first observation I want us to make is just to consider the flow of the psalm. Just think of the psalm as a totality. I would love to put a chart up on the screen and for you to see the parallels between Psalm 40 and Psalm 22. And these parallels help us learn how to read these psalms together. But in doing that, one of the things that becomes obvious is that the flow of Psalm 22 is very different than the flow of Psalm 40. Psalm 22 begins with anguish and ends in deliverance. But Psalm 40 begins with a declaration of deliverance and ends with an anguished plea. They're kind of going in different directions. So we're given some insight, just as in Psalm 22, so in Psalm 40, we're given some insight into how Christ endured the suffering, the offering of his body as a sacrifice in our place. We're learning something of that. But the difference in direction does create some questions in how we're to read Psalm 40. Many view the first three verses as a summary statement of Christ's suffering on the cross. Let me just read those verses. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. And he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock." That sounds like some of the things we've learned as we've been in the Psalms of Christ's deliverance through death into resurrection life. And that may be one way to read it. Another possible reading is that these first few verses are Jesus' reflection, not so much on his suffering of the cross, but an earlier time of deliverance. I think possibly of the 40 days of suffering and temptation in the wilderness. And that Jesus reflects on how the Father sustained him and, as it were, delivered him out of such intense temptation, physical suffering and spiritual suffering. Satan brought out the big guns in temptation. And he did everything in his limited, constrained power to tempt the Son of God in flesh, Jesus, to sin. But he endured that. He was delivered out of that. So it's another way we might read the psalm. And so Jesus, as he is suffering on the cross, is reflecting on past deliverance and drawing strength from that, sustaining his faith in time of suffering and difficulty and misery. Which leads us to the second observation I want to make, and that is this, that we're to be encouraged as Christ was encouraged. The suffering of Jesus is not only what accomplishes our salvation, but because he faithfully endured suffering and misery, in him we have a hope to likewise faithfully endure suffering with the hope that our Heavenly Father will deliver us. Listen to what we read in verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. I read that and I think of what we read about the temptation of Jesus as Satan tries to tempt him, the liar from the beginning. He goes on, verse 5, you've multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Thinking here, we might ask ourselves, how did Jesus endure such suffering? What was going through his mind that sustained him, that he might endure faithfully without sin for us? And we reread these wonderful words in verse 5, and I think how verse 5 can be of such a help to us. I don't know what you're experiencing today. I know some of you today are experiencing tremendous suffering, and some of you maybe soon will enter into that. What will sustain you? Here's one of the verses that will sustain you. And by the Spirit of Christ, you will be sustained as Jesus was sustained by the Spirit. One of the common experiences we have in the middle of suffering is to ask a question like this. Does God even care about me right now? Has he forgotten me? It feels like he's a long way off and he's just left me alone. Here are the words of verse 5. You have multiplied. Multiplied. The idea is not just a small number that you can count, but multiplied beyond counting. We use this even now in common language. How many? There's a few, there's a couple. Multiples. More than I could count. So here's the words, you've multiplied, O Lord my God. What? What has God multiplied? Your wondrous deeds, your amazing deeds, your phenomenal, exceptional, staggering deeds. You have multiplied these wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. We do not have the human capacity to understand the multiples of the way God is actively at work for our good. We do not have the mental capacity to comprehend the wondrous plans, the thoughts, the intentions that God has for his children. Look how this verse ends. They're more than can be told. They're beyond the human capacity to recount. And when we are tempted in the middle of difficulty to go, where are you, God? Have you forgotten me? We're to take the truths and the promises of this verse and remind ourselves, oh Lord, I can't see all the marvelous plans you have for me. I'm just a human right now in the middle of a difficult situation. I can't see all that you're doing. But I take as the promise that I read here that you, my heavenly Father, have multiplied your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards me. What a tremendous promise that we can take to heart, just as Christ took these to heart, that he might be sustained in his suffering. The next observation I want us to make this morning is this, that as I look at the psalm, I want us this morning to consider the bodily sacrifice of Christ. As we look at verses 6 through 8, we see here the comprehensive and complete obedience of Christ in the place of every element of the sacrificial system of the Mosaic covenant, and that all of this is according to the will of God. When I first started studying Psalm 40, I knew it was an important psalm, but I didn't understand how important it was. And I read somewhat early on in my studies this comment by Spurgeon. As he's commenting on Psalm 40, he says this, "Here we enter upon one of the most wonderful passages in the whole of the Old Testament, a passage in which the incarnate Son of God is seen not through a glass darkly, but as it were face to face." This is just such a beautiful psalm, such a profound psalm. We're given insight into the fellowship of the Son with the Father. We get to listen in on some inner Trinitarian conversation as the Son of God assumes human flesh. So as you read in Hebrews, Christ said in coming into the world, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will." Well, I don't know if you've been attentive. Maybe you've picked up on this already, but maybe not. But the middle of verse 6 sounds very differently than the way Hebrews writes this. I just want to talk about this for a moment, because I think this can produce, maybe, if you're reading the scriptures, some disquiet. Hang on, Hebrews is creating Psalms 40, and it seems like it's saying something completely different. What do we do with this? How do we handle this? I want to give a bit of a brief explanation to this. Firstly, summary statement. The book of Hebrews quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament and does so accurately reflecting the Hebrew figure of speech. So if you forget it, everything else I say, just think of this, that the writer of Hebrews is communicating to us that this translation of the Greek is a fair and accurate translation of the Hebrew. And now I want to explain just a little of why that's the case. How is it we get from, "But you have given me an open ear," or more literally, "You have dug out my ears," is kind of the literal Hebrew. How do we go from there to, "You've prepared a body for me"? Let me just give you just a few thoughts on this. Firstly, Proverbs 21:13. It likens shutting one's ears as an act of defiance. Isaiah 6:10 connects deaf ears with rebellion. Okay, so blocking up the ears, shutting the ears, deaf ears, speaks of rebellion. In contrast, listening ears, opening ears, receptive ears, speaks of humility and obedience. Just as blocked ears speaks of a lack of responsiveness demonstrated in a lack of obedient action, so open ears speaks of a responsiveness that leads to active, right behavior, obedience. So, in verse 6 of Psalm 40, "But you have given me an open ear," or "You have dug out my ears," is to speak of a work of God towards this man such that there is complete receptivity to the will of God lived out in active obedience. And indeed, that's what happens. Jesus fully obeys, bodily, completely, in all that he does. We see a parallel thought to this idea of obedience and open ears, a parallel thought to what we're even reading here in Psalm 40 about the Son of God taking on human flesh and being in the place of the Mosaic covenant sacrifices in Isaiah 50 in verse 4. I'd like you to turn there, please. Isaiah 50 verse 4, because it's such a significant parallel passage. And it's a passage that helps us see that what we're reading in Psalm 40 is, and how we're understanding Psalm 40 is right in line with how we see other passages in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 40, beginning about halfway through verse 4. Isaiah 40, verse 4. He awakens my ear to listen. He awakens. He does that work. He awakens. Oh, and let me just say this. I should have said this before you started. I started reading. This isn't one of the servant songs in Isaiah. One of the songs in Isaiah that anticipates the person and work of the Messiah. Let me start reading again. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. He awakens my ear to listen like those being instructed. The Lord God has opened my ear. See how close that is to what we're reading in Psalm 40 verse 6. The Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious, fully obedient. I did not turn back. I gave my back. See that bodily obedience? I gave my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. This is another indicator, as we read this close parallel from Isaiah to Psalm 40, this is just another indicator that we should read Psalm 40 as the words of Christ. So Jesus willingly takes on human flesh with a heart to fully obey the Lord God and to obey in every way, that he might be a sufficient and full substitute in place of all the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant. As we're thinking here about the bodily sacrifice of Christ, there is one other thing I want to draw out of this psalm, and that is down in verse 12. Again, if you're reading and thinking, you might have thought about this verse and thought, well, Pastor Rodney, what do you do with this? Psalm 40, verse 12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Now, some will point to this verse and say, because of this verse, you should not read this psalm in the voice of Jesus, as Hebrews indicates, but primarily in the voice of David, and that Jesus just appropriated a few verses, or the writer of Hebrews just appropriates a few verses. Why would we say that? Well, we would say this because of truths, like we read in Hebrews 4:15, that Jesus, as a human, was tempted as we are, yet without sin. How do we relate a clear statement that Jesus was without sin, he had no sins and iniquities that he did, how do we equate that to what we read in Psalm 40 and verse 12? Well, I think there is a possible way to read this, and as I've reflected on this, it's deepened my appreciation for the sufferings of Christ on my behalf. Listen to Isaiah 53:6. the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now this statement, for our sake he made him to be sin, it's such a strong statement. How is it that the perfect Son of God, who never sinned, can be sin? What exactly is that? And I don't think we can ever get to the nub of all that was happening there. I'm sure in glory we'll have a richer understanding, but I'm sure there'll be always some mystery. But consider then what it is for Christ to be sin. Just for a moment, I want you to think of your experience of sin. Now, when you sin, what's the experience like when you become aware of your sin? Oftentimes, it's physically represented. Right? We just kind of, we feel it, the guilt, the shame. You might shake your head like, oh, I can't believe I did that again. Oh, I hate this sin. And so we experience the guilt and the shame. We might see the consequences of our sin. I've sinned against my spouse or my children or my family member again. We feel the sorrow and the grief of sin weighs on our soul. Jesus took on your sin. Maybe you're tempted to think about this in an abstract way, like Jesus was maybe like a vessel, just kind of being filled up with something. Maybe you might think of Jesus as just receiving the whippings of the anger of God. But I think what verse 12 leads us into is consider the actual experience of our Savior who became sin for us. Just think of this, the one man Jesus just taking on all the experience of just you, singular, just all of your sin and shame. Think about if you could collect up emotionally, experientially, all the guilt and shame that you've experienced over your lifetime into a moment. And yet here is Jesus, the one man Jesus, the one sufficient sacrifice, taking all the punishment we deserve and all, and as it were, summing up all the fullness of our sin and taking upon his body for us. I was struck by the way Spurgeon spoke of this. The transfer of sin to the Savior was real and produced in him, as man, the horror which forbade him to look into the face of God, bowing him down with crushing anguish and woe intolerable. Oh, marvelous depth of love, which could lead the perfectly immaculate to stand in the sinner's place and bear the horror of great trembling which sin must bring upon those conscious of it. Jesus, our Savior, was, as it were, overtaken by iniquities, bearing on his body that we might experience his righteousness. As we conclude, I'd like to turn back to Hebrews 10 and pick up where we finished in Hebrews chapter 10. Well, I think I'll read from verse 8 down to the section a little beyond where we read. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 8. when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, this is Jesus speaking, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with or abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified, made holy, cleansed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service. This is according to the Mosaic instructions, the Old Covenant, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Well, in a few moments, we will distribute the elements of the table. We will have the opportunity to do something physically with food, which represents the glorious spiritual realities that we have been talking about. And as we do, and I look out, I wonder who here has not yet looked to Jesus Christ as the one who suffered for sinners. And I ask you, what hope do you have for the guilt and the shame and the consequences of your sin? Is it just that you might do better? Is it just a hope that maybe God possibly could forgive you if you do enough right things? And I invite you today then to say, my sins are overwhelming. My guilt is great. I do not deserve forgiveness. I do not deserve to be counted holy. I've done many defiling things. But God sent Jesus to take on a human body that he might suffer in death, to take your place, to take your sin, that you might have forgiveness. Would you trust in Christ and see Christ as your hope of forgiveness? For those who are trusting in Christ, what a tremendous passage we've meditated on this morning. What a tremendous opportunity we have this morning to remember what Christ did in his body for us and what the shedding of his blood accomplished. I'm going to give a few moments for you just to respond to the Lord. Personally respond to the Lord from the truth that we've meditating on. And as you're doing that, the elders will come forward and will prepare to serve you the elements. Let's spend a few moments in prayer.